Those of you that have looked at the handout, don't panic. I am not necessarily expecting we'll get through all of this morning, and there's more to come. So, we'll take this as we go, and we'll work through it. So, there's a lot to go through, and a lot more we could go through. So, let's go, Lord, in prayer and ask for help. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the kindness and grace that you've shown to us in Christ. We thank you for your word, that you have revealed yourself to us in it, and that it is true, and that we can not only trust it, but that, Lord, it can be that which governs our lives. Help us as we look to it this morning to consider its truthfulness and come to a deeper understanding. And, Lord, help us to be humble as we approach it. And may you guide our instruction. May my instruction be clear. And Lord, would you lead us to that which is true? And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so this morning we are tackling probably the one passage that everybody's been waiting for us to get to, Revelation 20. And Revelation 20, we're particularly looking at the beginning portion of it. Revelation 20 is central to the question of the millennial debate. We've been talking about the millennium and its placement. So again, we have three basic positions: pre-millennium, post-millennium, and realized or a-millennium. So all of that has to do with reference to the millennial period. The millennial period, or that millennium, by the way, obviously, millennium, that refers to 1,000, right? So that 1,000-year period of time is only found in this text. So there's no other place in Scripture that refers to a 1,000-year period of time, or what we would call the millennium. And there's no other text that does that in the Scriptures apart from Revelation 20. So Revelation 20 is key to understanding this, because it is the foundation for the understanding of a millennium at all. And so we have to wrestle with this text. And in reference to Revelation 20, a couple of things preliminarily. There is a, to say that there's been a bit of debate about this passage would be an understatement. This passage has been debated from nearly from the beginning, all the way back to Irenaeus. In the 100s, in the 2nd century AD, all the way through, this has been a subject of debate, and there's been no end of interpretations. And so there have been many jokes about how many different interpretations have come out of Revelation. We won't go there, but suffice it to say there are a lot. So it's obviously a difficult passage or difficult book. Revelation is regarded as probably, if not the most difficult book, one of the more difficult books. It certainly right there with Daniel, right there with Ezekiel. In fact, there's a tremendous correlation between those, as we'll see, or at least as we'll make reference to a little bit later. And so very difficult to try to parse out what Revelation even means as a book. There are three basic approaches to Revelation. Four approaches. There's an historicist approach. Everything is historically related. You'll find that in, for example, in the postmillennialists of the 18th century, people like Jonathan Edwards and whatnot, typically would associate all of these things with the Catholic Church and with the Pope, and so very much a reformed, somewhat reformed view. It was an historicist approach. You have the futurist approach, which tends to be the premillennial. This is all looking ahead to the future. And then you have the preterist approach. Everything is already done. It's all past. It's all speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and everything surrounding that. And then you have the idealist approach. The idealist approach is that this is all just symbolic and metaphorical, and none of it has to do with history or reality. So just out the outset, I think that more and more commentators today have recognized that the answer to the question of which of those is right is yes. In other words, all of them. So there are future elements, there are idealist elements, there are historical elements, and there are past elements. And if we try to place this book in just one of those categories, you'll get in trouble. And so there's all of this here. And so there are two basic positions in reference to Revelation 20 in particular. So the two positions in reference to chapter 20, one is that Revelation 20 follows chapter 19 chronologically and describes the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth, followed by a short rebellion. Now, I put in parentheses there that D, that refers to dispensational. So for the dispensationalist, then the second coming and then the final judgment. You understand that? So the dispensationalist is going to understand that the church is raptured prior to the millennium, prior to the Great Tribulation. And then, but that's not the second coming. The second coming is after the millennium. Whereas historic premillennialists or classic premillennialists believe that the second coming is when Christ comes and to inaugurate the millennium. So that's why I put that in parentheses. So it is it's followed by this short rebellion, then there's the second coming, and then final judgment. Another position, I'm only giving you two here, there are many. Another position that we'll look at is that Revelation 20 is a recapitulation of the theme of Christ's victory and describes the binding of Satan during the church age, followed by a short rebellion, the second coming, and the final judgment. So you see a very fundamental difference between these two views. One places chapter 20 chronologically following 19, so after the final judgment, after that war of Revelation 19, then you have the millennial reign. So this is all chronological, whereas the other view sees the millennial reign as a retelling of something that Revelation has been telling again and again, and that it describes the church age. So we'll have to work this through, obviously. So let's talk about some background considerations here. So Revelation, as a book, is apocalyptic literature. It's filled with visions and images and metaphors and symbols, and is meant to be read as such and not as an historical record, whether of past history or of future history. Now, quick note, this does not mean that there is not history in the book. There clearly is history in the book. It's just that it's not written as an historical record. So in other words, this literature is not like 1 Kings or Chronicles. It's not written as an historical record. It's apocalyptic. And everybody recognizes this. This isn't a matter of debate. And everybody recognizes that it's filled with visions and that there's images here and there are metaphors and symbols and that we have to understand those. So as a background, we need to understand that we're not looking at, this isn't an epistle, although it has epistolary components. So there are elements of it that are epistolary. It's not history, although there are parts of it that are historical, but it is apocalyptic. And so we understand it in that way. Number two, we have to keep in mind that John is writing to the churches that currently exist in his time. In the first century, right? So he's writing to these churches. So this book has relevance to them. Now, it has relevance to us too, but it has relevance to them, and we need to bear that in mind. So in other words, it is not just a book, even if it is about events that are all to come, it still has reference to that first century church, and it means something to them. And so we need to keep that in mind as we work through this together, that there is a purpose for those readers and not just for people yet to come. And then third, there are visions that are recorded, obviously, throughout Revelation. There are many times where John says, and then I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw. And he's referring to these visions that he's seeing. Even if the visions are recorded in the order in which John received them. So, in other words, John has a vision and he records it, and then he has a vision and he records it, and he has a vision and he records it. So even if those visions are recorded in the order in which John received them, that does not mean that the events or matters they portray are necessarily chronologically ordered. In other words, John is giving to us the visions that he received, and in that vision there are events, and there are things that are happening, right? And then he has another vision, and in that vision there are events and things that are happening. Those are not necessarily chronological. The visions may be, but the events of them don't have to be. Now, they may be, but they don't have to be. And we know this from Daniel. So Daniel, which Revelation relies heavily on Daniel, the visions that are received in Daniel are not happening chronologically. I mean, he may record them as he receives them, but the events of them recapitulate. And we'll look at that here in a few minutes as we look at an example from Daniel. So in other words, just if there is a vision, i.e. chapter 20, and there are events in that, just because that vision follows chapter 19 doesn't necessarily mean that the events of that vision chronologically follow. Are you following me? Okay? All right. Numbers are a prevalent feature, and they are symbolic. Now, saying that they are symbolic, this is a note you have down there, does not mean that they never relate to historical realities. So to say that there are seven churches, to say that's symbolic doesn't mean that there weren't seven churches, right? Okay, but they are symbolic. And so it doesn't mean that they never relate to historical realities. There were seven historical churches, but there were more than seven. So John, or the Lord through John, picked seven, and the number seven is used to communicate something beyond a mere historical reality. So the number seven is symbolic of something. It means something. Okay? So let's look at some of these examples. The number seven occurs 54 times in this book. Now that's an understatement, because one could argue that there are other sevens in the book that are not explicit. And there are many commentators who have seen various sevens. We'll talk about seven sections of the book. There are many sevens that are not clearly explicitly identified, but one could say, hey, there's a seven, there's a seven. But there's 54 explicit sevens. And those sevens are, you know, there's seven churches, there are seven lampstands, seven spirits, seven stars, seven angels, seven horns. The Lamb has seven eyes, and on and on and on you go. Now, bear in mind that we do understand, everybody understands this to be symbolic, because no one thinks that the Lamb has actually seven eyes, right? And because the Lamb is referring to Jesus, and we know Jesus doesn't have seven eyes. So the word seven there, the number seven and seven eyes, it's what John sees in his vision, and that number seven has a symbolic reference. It has to do with something. What does the word, or what does the number seven have to do with? Anyone? Perfection, right? Completion, perfection. It's generally perfection. So 7 days of creation, right? And so you have these sevens that often refer to God's glory, to his perfection. And so there are all these sevens in here which ought to alert us to the idea that numbers are carrying more than just an historic referent. They're carrying symbolism with them. 12 is also a very frequent number. You have 12 gates, 12 angels at the gate, 12 names of 12 tribes, 12 precious stones, 12 apostles, etc. 10 is regarded as the number of completion. Okay, so this is widely understood that the number 10 is the complete number, and 1,000 is its superlative. So it's 100 tens, right? So 1,000 is often used in this superlative way. So 1,000 years in Revelation occurs 6 times. So if you go to chapter 20, you'll see 1,000 years 6 times. Okay, 1,000 is representative of superlative completeness. Kelly, you're just making that up. Well, let's look at examples. We could multiply these examples, but let's look at just a few. So in Psalm 50, Verse 10, you have the Lord possessing the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does the Lord only possess the cattle? There are just 1,000 hills that have cattle on them? Or is this referring to a superlative greatness of the Lord in his possession of cattle? Right? So no one would argue that there are 1,000 identifiable hills somewhere with cattle on them that belong to the Lord. Everybody, I think, would understand that what this is saying is there's a lot. The Lord has this superlative greatness of cattle. He owns these things. You can trust him. Psalm 84:10, a day in your court is better than 1,000 outside. Now, I don't think anyone would argue that 1,001 days outside is better than one day in the court. Right? No one would say, well, 1,200 days outside is better, but not 1,000. Everybody recognizes that 1,000 is meant to be a superlative completeness. So you, no matter how many days you could imagine in the future, 1,000 or this superlative greatness of days, that's not as good as one day in the court of the house of the Lord. Or you have in Isaiah 7:23, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver. Okay, so again, no one would count them up and say there were 1,000 vines. This is referring to a superlative greatness. Or in Isaiah chapter 30:17, 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. So the Israeli army is great. The Lord is behind them, fighting for them. And when one man stands up, they all flee. 1,000 flee. So it's not like that one man is in trouble if there are 1,100. Right? Okay, so 2 Peter 3:8, which by the way is really a reference to Psalm 90. 90, I think, verse 10 or 11 or somewhere in there. One day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. One day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. So should we be able to add up like how many days there are and how many thousands of years the Lord has? No, that's not Peter's point, nor is it Moses' point in Psalm 90. 1,000 is a superlative greatness. It's this number indicating great length of time or great power. So turn to chapter 2 of Revelation. And let's just make a quick comparison here. Chapter 2. In verse 10, you have this interesting reference here. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. 10 days. Why 10 days? Well, if numbers... So, by the way, most recognize that's not 10 days, like literally 10 days. This is meant to indicate something. Some take it that way, but most interpreters have not over the history of interpretation here. So it's looking at the number 10 and saying this is a completeness. There's a complete period here. But compare it to Revelation 20 and the 1,000 years during which Satan is bound. And so you have this suffering taking place that is endured by man for 10 days, but if Revelation 20 is a recapitulation, then you can compare that 10 days of suffering with this 1,000 years, this superlative greatness of protection. So those are the kinds of things that I would argue we should be looking for in Revelation as we're working through the text. And then, of course, you have 144,000, which is 12 times 12 thousands. So you have 1,000, and then you have 12 of them, and then you multiply that times 12, and you get 144,000. So are we meant to understand the 144,000 as a literal 144,000 people? By the way, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. we don't accept that. Now, that I'm not, I shouldn't have made that correlation. Just because somebody accepts that literally doesn't make them a Jehovah's Witness. Please disregard that. Strike that from the record. But this isn't meant to refer to a literal 144,000 people. It's meant to tell us something about a superlative greatness of the number of God's people. There's 12 times 12 thousands of these people. Okay. Revelation draws heavily on the Old Testament, especially Daniel and Ezekiel. So again and again and again, you have references back to Daniel. You have references to Ezekiel, particularly Ezekiel 38 and 39 and other places. And then we need to consider, and by this, so there are three levels of interpretation. So three ways that we interpret. And this is recognized by everybody. So even like John Walvoord, who is a very prominent dispensational author, recognizes these levels of interpretation. And so this is not a matter of disagreement when it comes to how we interpret Scripture. So what do we mean by these three levels? There are three. So there's a visionary level. There's a referential or historical level. By the way, some break it into four, and they separate referential from historical. But I put it together for you. And then symbolic. What do these mean? Well, there's a visionary level, right? So John is clearly seeing visions. Then I saw, right? Daniel sees visions, right? So you have this visionary level. You have what's going on in the vision, right? Then you have a referential or historical level. To what does this vision refer? What in history is taking place? How does it relate to what's going on in history? So you have the vision, and then you have the reference or the history, and then you have symbol. So in these visions, you have symbols that are being given, wheels on a with eyes. And so what does that symbol mean? Numbers, seven, etc. There are these symbols. So you have these three levels of interpretation. And we have to be careful, especially with apocalyptic literature, that we not collapse these into the referential historical. So in other words, we don't take these things and disregard the visionary component or the symbolic component and just look at the reference, what does it refer to in the history of it. Okay, you have to look at all three of these and understand them and work through this at all levels. Is that making sense? The question is, do all the major views have aspects of those three levels, just putting them in different places? Yes. And so again, everybody who comes to Revelation is going to understand these three levels, but how do you piece them together? What's the vision? What's the reference? What's the symbol? And how do you put them together? And that's where the disagreement is going to lie. And so everybody, so on the one hand, some may overemphasize the vision or the symbol, and underemphasize the history or the reference. Or some may overemphasize the history and the reference. And so we're all susceptible to that. Okay? So we have to try to keep these things in line as we're working through the text. Okay. So let's talk about the theme and the structure of Revelation as a whole. And we're unfortunately not going to be able to spend a ton of time looking at Revelation. Although we have to look at it because we need to focus on chapter 20, but we can't do that without having some background with reference to the whole book of Revelation. So what is the theme and structure? Now, one more caveat. What I'm going to give you now is what I think is the best view, but once again, understanding that there are obviously different views of this text and Revelation as a whole. And so, as I said at the beginning, there's like myriad of different understandings of this, although there's a lot of commonality among them, so it's not like the differences are as great as it sounds, but nevertheless, there are differences, right? So I can't give you every interpretation, I can only give you the one I think is the most reasonable. Okay? And so I'll, as we work through this, make a case for why I think it's reasonable, and then we can, if you have questions, you can see me and we can discuss this. Okay. The theme of Revelation is the victory of Christ and his church over every enemy. Now, I want you to go back to the historical circumstances of this letter. What's going on? Well, we'll come back to this again, but there's persecution going on, and these people are in need of encouragement. And so here is a vision given to the church for its encouragement, letting them know that Christ and his church are triumphant. They're victorious over every enemy. So many would recognize that Revelation is broken into two halves, broadly speaking. Chapters 1 through 11 deal with the earthly forces, governments, kingdoms on earth, whereas chapter 12 through the end deal with heavenly or demonic forces. So 12 through 22 depicts, so 1 through 11 depicts victory over those earthly kingdoms, earthly rulers, earthly peoples. Chapters 12 through 22 depicts victory over the five enemies of Christ that are spiritual in nature. The dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, Babylon, and those who receive the mark of the beast. Now, I've given you this in two categories. We understand that there's an introduction, and then there's a postlude, right? So at the beginning and the end, it's just easy to put these into two categories rather than four. Are you following? Okay. So 1 through 11, earthly forces, 12 through 22, these demonic forces, which actually would be the forces behind the earthly forces. So on the one hand, you have governments and you have earthly enemies, but what's the driving force behind them? What's the power source behind them? Well, Satan ultimately, but Satan and his colleagues, if you will, and they're behind that. So the first portion deals with what's going on earth. The second portion deals with those heavenly forces. Chapter 12, at that break, is where these five powers are listed. So if you go to chapter 12, you'll see all five there. The beast, the dragon, the beast from the sea, beast from the earth, Babylon, and those who receive the mark of the beast. So you have all five in chapter 12, which introduces that second section. Chapter 20 describes the victory over the last of the five, Satan and the dragon. So leading up to chapter 20, those other four in that section have been dealt with. All four have been, there's been victory over them, but the dragon remains. And so chapter 20 is a description of the dragon's demise, where the dragon is bound and then later cast into hell along with the others. Okay, so William Hendrickson, in his commentary, More Than Conquerors, gives this kind of breakdown of the book. The book of Revelation consists of seven sections. They are parallel, and each spans the entire new dispensation. That is the time from Christ to the end of the time, the church age. From the first coming, or from the first to the second comings of Christ. So you have these parallel accounts, seven accounts, where what you're having is recapitulation. So you have a description of this age and what goes on, and then you have another description of this age and what goes on, but from a different perspective. So it's like looking at it from different angles. Now, where else do we see this? Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Now, we've already argued that Revelation relies heavily on Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, you have Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and then Daniel is called upon to interpret this dream, and you have this statue that is described, this statue that is of fine gold, and its head, it has a head, it has a chest, has middle section, has legs, etc. So you have this statue being described. Okay. So overwhelmingly, most recognize, and well, in fact, that the text even helps us interpret that these are kingdoms. Now, there's a lot of debate whether they're kings or kingdoms, but they're kings or kingdoms. And most would understand that, the head is Babylon, and then the next is Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. So you have this statue depicting, here again, you have a vision, right? You have symbol, and you have historical reference. So you have those three levels there. The vision, saw a statue, looked like this. There are symbols. There's a head. There's body. There's thighs. There's feet. And then the referent, those various kingdoms. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Okay, and then you have the stone that crushes it all. Most overwhelmingly agree that that's Christ and his kingdom that crushes this all. Okay, following? Now turn to Revelation chapter 7. Not Revelation, Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. So let's just pick it up at we're not going to read all of this, but I'm just going to pick up a couple of things for you here. So look at verse 13. Then I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up in the Ancient of Days. So Daniel is having a vision here, right? And verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed in me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And I approached one standing by and asking him for the exact meaning of all of this. So what are the visions of? So you have the visionary level. What are the visions of? These beasts, right? These various beasts that are coming. Okay? That's what Daniel is seeing. Okay, so clearly there's a symbolic level, right? Those beasts, and we're told in the text, those beasts refer to kingdoms, right? They're kingdoms. And historically, what kingdoms are there? Are they? Well, most people recognize that this is Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Well, wait a minute. We already saw a vision, and we already heard about those kingdoms back in chapter 2, right? This is recapitulation. This is a different vision, seeing the same thing in a different way, for a different reason. It's been argued that Daniel chapter 2, the statue, is a beautiful statue. There's nothing inherently evil about that statue. And in the text of chapter 2, you have Daniel being told that Nebuchadnezzar has legitimate authority and that Cyrus has authority. These governments have legitimate authority. And so for example, in Romans chapter 13, when we're told to submit to governing authorities. Why? Because the Lord has established them and they have legitimacy as authorities, right? But what's the difference between the vision in 2 and the vision in 7? Well, the vision in 7, these are beasts. These are devouring. These are evil and wicked. So that the symbols themselves represent terror and war and. And so what is this? What is it argued that that is? Well, it's the same kingdoms, but looking at it from a different perspective and looking at it from the fact that they're demonic. The governments have always persecuted the church and have always been ravaging the world and that power is taken by force. And so wouldn't it be possible that if we saw the wickedness of government for us to say we don't need to submit? So you have both here. That's an argument. What is clear, though, is you have the same things being referred to in two different ways. This is recapitulation. Daniel is saying the same thing, but in two different visions. So he's looking at it here, and then he's coming back and looking at it in a different way. Are you following me? Okay, that's recapitulation. And that's what Revelation does. Revelation looks at the period of Christ's coming to his return from several different angles. It is recapitulated at least probably seven times. Okay. So let me give you an example from Revelation of this recapitulation. So you have in your notes a table. So look at that table. If you go to chapters, we're not going to go there now. But if you want to go there later, you can see in chapters 8 and 9 that you have in chapters 8 and 9, you have seven trumpets. And in chapters 15 through 16, you have seven bowls, right? So now if we were thinking of this book strictly as chronological, then we would understand that the trumpets come and then later the bowls, right? So this is historically chronological. But is that what the Revelator, is that what the visions are intending to teach us? Look at the parallel connection between these trumpets and bowls. The first trumpet has to do with, and these are quotes from the text, by the way, has to do with hail thrown to the earth. Well, the first bowl is poured out on the earth. The second trumpet, you have a stone thrown into the sea. And the second bowl is poured into the sea. Third trumpet fell in a third of the rivers. The third bowl is poured out into the rivers. The fourth, you have a third of the sun blotted out. The fourth bowl is poured out on his bowl on the sun. The fifth trumpet, you have the pit of the abyss and you have this air darkened. The fifth, that says throne, it should say bowl. The fifth is, it deals with the throne of the beast and the kingdom is darkened. The sixth trumpet, you have this binding at the great river Euphrates. And in the sixth bowl, it's poured out on his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And then in the seventh trumpet, you have Christ's second coming and judgment. And the seventh bowl, you have Christ's second coming and judgment. So if one looks at the structure, literary structure of these texts, and doesn't force a chronology on it, but takes a step back and asks, okay, this could be chronological, but not necessarily. These are visions. So is it possible that these are not chronological, but rather they're intended to tell us something, the same thing in two different ways? And if you look at the parallelism, it seems there's a good case to be made here that the trumpets and the bowls are referring to the same things. They're just looking at it from different perspectives. So same things, the same historical referent, but different perspective, different symbols, and different vision. You tracking? Yeah, it could, but as we'll see in 20, you have an introduction. So throughout the book, you have an introduction of various visions. So just because a new vision is introduced doesn't mean that it's sequential in chronology, in terms of time. So you have a vision, and then you have a vision. And so the vision is introduced, and it's introduced chronologically. But that doesn't mean that the vision itself is chronological. We have to argue that it is. We have to go and say, look, there's a case that has to be made either way, whether that's not sequential or it is sequential. So it's not, in other words, what I'm saying is it's not prima facie, forgive me if that, it's not like on the surface true that they must be chronological. That's a presupposition that has to be proven. Are you following with me? Yeah. Right. Yeah, you're going to read, and then I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw. And so these divisions are separated by, and then I saw. Generally speaking, yeah, it's then I saw is introducing a vision. It's certainly introducing a vision. Now, whether it's introducing a new vision, in other words, it's not sequential, that's a debate to be had. But I would argue that that's the case in these broad, and the reason being is because of the parallelism. One of the reasons being, this is clearly parallel. So you have these things that are taking place, and so is it possible that this is done in one way and then it's done again another way? Sure, that's possible, but it's also just as likely that this is a description of this age and then a description of this age. Yeah, so it's a greater and greater degree. So you have this degree of badness, and then you have this greater degree of badness, and then this greater degree of badness, right? Yeah. 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 Obviously, if you're a premillennialist and you have a futurist understanding of Revelation, that's how you're going to put that together. But I'm just saying that has to be demonstrated. It's not just the way it is just because that's the way it's written. One has to go into the text and understand what we're reading and understand it in the context. And so if there's parallels, again, we don't do that with Daniel. Daniel has back-to-back visions that we don't put together sequentially. Yeah, but that's a point to be made, but it's not an argument that demonstrates that they have to be sequential. I don't know that I would agree that that has to be the default position. So that's an assumption that that's the default position, but that's not right. Yeah, again, I don't want to get into a debate on the hermeneutics of this, but that's a largely debated subject that not everyone is in agreement on. So whether that's the hermeneutical rule to use, that it has to follow unless otherwise, especially in apocalyptic literature. When you're looking at apocalyptic, when you're looking at prophecy, you have to look at it in that context, and there's no hermeneutic that says you have to do it this way. It has to be sequential unless there's some clear way of distinguishing this. So we can have that. Look, here again, there are different ways of understanding this text. And so I'm not presenting to you something that is a minority view. I'm not presenting something to you that's like out there somewhere. This has actually been more of the common understanding of the historical church through its history. And there are many, many faithful people who have come to the text and understood it this way. So there are faithful people that understand it other ways. So this isn't a matter of not being faithful to the text. It's a matter of trying to understand the text in the way that it was presented to us. Why are we? So, in other words, to Michael's point, if you have an hermeneutical principle that says that when you're reading the text, it should be understood chronologically unless there's some other compelling reason not to, then you're going to come to this text and you're going to read it chronologically. Yeah, yes. So the various seals, the trumpets, the bowls all refer to different things chronologically. So there's a buildup of the intensity of the suffering from one point of history through another point of history. There's a buildup of these things. Right. Okay. So if you look at, let's look at the text, and let's ask the question, chapter 20, I mean, and let's ask the question, is there reason to believe that chapter 20 is recapitulation? In other words, is there reason to believe that chapter 20, as a subsection, deals with something that's already happened? Or is it chronologically following chapter 19? Okay, so if you look at chapter 12 in verse 7, you have angels in heaven acting. In chapter 20 in verse 1, you have angels in heaven acting. Chapter 12, verse 7, you have war with the dragon. In chapter 2, verse, or chapter 20, verse 2, you have angels laying hold of the dragon in heaven. So on the one hand, you have a war in heaven. On the other hand, you have this cataclysmic event in heaven. One would, it wouldn't be unreasonable to say that that's a war in heaven. So that these two things are the same. There's things happening in heaven. There's a dragon there. In verse 9 of chapter 12, you have Satan cast to the earth. In verse 3 of chapter 20, you have Satan cast into the abyss. By the way, the terminology there, the language used, is the same word, cast, balo, is the same word used in both texts. Then in verse chapter 12, in verse 9, you have the dragon, the ancient serpent, devil, Satan. In verse 9 of chapter, that's not correct, that's not verse 9. It's verse 4, I believe, of chapter 20. No, verse 2, you can change that. That's what copy and paste will do to you. So, chapter 20, verse 2, you have the dragon, the ancient serpent, devil, Satan, the exact same terminology. In chapter 12, in verse 12, Satan's time is short. In chapter 20 and verse 3, Satan's time is short. In chapter 12, verse 10, you have this kingdom that results. Christ and his kingdom overcoming. In chapter 20 and verse 4, you have a kingdom. You have thrones. You have saints ruling on thrones. You have a kingdom. In chapter 12, verse 11, the people overcome by the word of their testimony. And in chapter 20 and verse 4, you have the people, in essence, overcoming by their testimony of Jesus and the word of God. That's what their reward is. So, again, one has to recognize, structurally speaking, that there seems to be parallel between 12 and 20. The same kinds of things are going on here. The same terminology is being used, similar imagery is being used, and so one could argue that these are the same periods of time. And we'll come to that in just a minute. So then turn, if you look at verse 1, you read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." So, "then I saw an angel coming down." So the time marker "then" refers to when John saw the vision, not necessarily when the events of the vision occur. He does not say, "then an angel came down." He says, "then I saw an angel come down." Now, I know that some will say, "well, Kelly, but look, there's a time reference there, and why are you separating these things? Why are you putting a break there?" Turn to chapter 12. So we want to be charitable to one another. And sometimes we do have to point out inconsistency. We can be charitable, we can be grace-giving to one another, but we can point out inconsistency. So those who are premillennial would say that I'm being inconsistent, and they may have an argument to make. Maybe I am being. I'm sure I am being in some degree, right? We're all inconsistent to one degree or another. But when we level that charge, let's own it, okay? So what I mean is this. Look at chapter 12 and look particularly at verse 5. "And he gave birth to a son," a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, who is this child? Anyone? This is Jesus, right? This is the birth of Christ. And this probably refers to Herod, the beginning there, the Herod's attempt to destroy him. And then you have his death, his resurrection, and his ascension in verse 5, right? Are you following me? So read it again. She gave birth to a son. That is Israel. Christ came from the seed of Abraham, right? Israel. So she gives birth to this child, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's clearly Jesus. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. When did that happen? When he was literally caught up in the heavens, when the apostles watched him go into heaven and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Then, verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, you know what you don't see in that text? Then I saw. Just then this happens. But premillennialists put a break here. They put a gap of it's nearing in on 2,000 years now. Because this refers, verse 6, refers to Israel fleeing the Antichrist. And I just ask, how? So if we're going to argue that we can't put a gap in 20 where it says, then I saw, how can we put a gap here when it doesn't say, then I saw, but it says then? There's just a time marker. So it makes most sense that in chapter 12, what you have is the church fleeing and being protected by this period of time, which amounts to 3.5 years. You think, 3.5 years? Why 3.5 years? Well, there are a number of potential explanations of that. One would be that this is the amount of time it took to destroy Jerusalem. The siege and whatnot was a 3.5 year period of time. Or how long was Christ's ministry on the earth? 3.5 years. And so one could extrapolate that Christ's life is 3.5 years and the church's life is 3.5 years. It's a mirror image of one another. And so one really has a problem with this if you don't place this chronologically, or if you place this chronologically in chapter 12. What is this 3.5 years? You have to put a gap in there if you're going to get to that. But why would you put a gap there when there's a time marker that says, then this happened, but then refuse to put a gap in chapter 20 where it says, then I saw? Are you following me? So is it reasonable to say, back to chapter 20, that when John says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, that he's referring to a vision? He's clearly referring to a vision. So now, then I saw a vision. I had a vision. Does that necessarily chronologically follow the vision he just had? Could, but it doesn't necessarily. This vision he gives is parallel to chapter 12 that we just read that talks about the birth of Christ and the people fleeing in protection. Okay. So the keys in the chain. Then I saw an angel coming down holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, overwhelmingly, most people recognize that this keys in the chain are not literal, because Satan is not a corporeal being. Satan isn't physical. He's spiritual. So you have a chain that's binding up a spirit. Now, when chains bind up spirits, we understand it to be metaphorical, right? It's not like literal linked chains together, but rather you have a spiritual being bound up. And in the vision, you have a symbol, the chain, which refers to what? It refers to binding. It refers to restraint, right? So it doesn't have to be physical, and it likely isn't, because the whole book is filled with symbols and with metaphors and images. Yeah. He is a being, sure, but he's not physical. It's not corporal. He doesn't have a body like you and me that he could be bound with a chain. Right. So angels manifest themselves physically, but angels themselves are not physical beings. They don't dwell as physical beings. So Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, right? We don't expect to see Satan as a lion prowling around physically. He's a non-corporeal being. Okay. So verses 2 and 3 describe what John saw the angel do. So the dragon, the serpent of old, is the devil and Satan. The angel bound him for 1,000 years. Now we'll come back to that here in just a moment. I've given you a couple of references there. Revelation 12:9, though, might be helpful to look at. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So you have this correspondence with the angel, with Satan being thrown down, or in Revelation 20 being bound. So the angel threw him into the abyss. That word threw is the same word used in 12:13, balo. And this work prevents him from deceiving the nations. If you look at that in the original, the nations is ta ethne, ta ethne. That term is important, as we'll see. This binding lasts through the 1,000 years, at which time he will be released for a short time. Okay? So what and when is this binding of Satan? Well, first of all, what is the significance of this vision for John's readers? What were their circumstances? Look, we have to bear in mind the Jewish character of the pre-Christian world. When the scriptures talk about the nations, particularly the Old Testament, what are they referring to? The Gentiles. Everyone except Israel, right? All of the nations, Israel, you have Israel, and then the nations, the pagans, the Gentiles, right? And the character of that world is that they are deceived, right? The word is given to Israel. Israel is the source of worship. Israel and all the nations are pagan. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the ethne, ta ethne, that's the word there, the Gentiles, ta ethne, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So the ethne are cut off. They are separated. They don't have the promises. They are, one could say, deceived, living in deception. We'll come back to that here in just a moment. But bear also in mind that when John is writing this, he's writing to a period of time where there is intense immorality in the Roman Empire. There's corruption of Roman society, and there's heavy persecution. So he's writing to churches in the midst of all of this who need comforting and who need to understand that Christ is victorious and that he will have relevance to them in the way that they live their lives, and that this revelation means something to them, not just something to people thousands of years ahead of them, but it means something to them. So what's the scriptural background of this binding? Well, we'll pick... Goodness. Suffice it to say, we'll come back to this next week, and then we'll look in the next text regarding the coming to life and the resurrection, which are difficulties that we need to work through. But suffice it to say that the scriptures hold out to us, particularly when you look at the Septuagint translation, that the ta ethne, or pantas ta ethne, all the nations, are given to Christ, and he receives them when he comes and takes his throne. And this is the foundation of his command: go therefore into all ta ethnes, pantas ta ethnes, into all the nations, and make disciples. And this is the context in which this is written. You have a break in history that everybody recognizes, pre-Christ, post-Christ. Pre-Christ, you have Israel and the nations. Christ comes and the nations are brought in. The walls broken down and the nations are brought in. You have, I would argue, deception of Satan, and he is bound, and the gospel is empowered to go forth, and Christ is plundering Satan's house even as we speak. So we'll go back there next week as we look at that text or those texts together, but there's just kind of an overview. So I know that's a lot. I told you we wouldn't get through this. So let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the patience that you've shown us. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you know the truth of all of these things. You know what you intended from your word. And so, Lord, help us to come to that and be willing to address these things with humility. And then also to know how to interact with one another when we do disagree. Lord, we thank you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.